as children, we often assumed that the biggest present under the Christmas tree was going to be the best present under the Christmas tree. Amen? We knew, or we assumed, that the medium-sized boxes were clothes. We had no interest in those boxes. We probably assumed that all the smaller or smallish boxes that were around the bigger box were usually probably extras and add-ons that went to the toy that was in the big box. We assumed that that biggest box was going to be the best present under the tree. It's interesting, though, as we get older and Christmas comes around and we gather with our families and open gifts, we get older and we start looking forward not to the biggest boxes, but to the smaller boxes, don't we? Maybe you're a lady and you like those smaller boxes because they might have some jewelry in them, if you're into that type of thing. Totally fine. If you're a nerd like me, you love those smallish boxes because it means there's probably a book in there. Quickest way to my heart on Christmas. See, as we get older, we know that the bigger the gift doesn't always mean it's going to be, or the biggest gifts aren't always going to be the best gifts. The best gifts don't always come in the biggest boxes. And this points us to what I've called this morning's message, the paradox of Christmas. The paradox of Christmas. See, when God decided how He would save His people, He chose to do so in a way that would seem backwards to the world. God's plan to save His people from all the nations of the world isn't the plan that any of us probably would have come up with. God's plan is inexplicable to human wisdom. The paradox of Christmas is that God's biggest gift to the world ended up coming in a very small package. In fact, a package that most of the world didn't even notice or care to receive. Instead of sending an army to save His people, God sent a baby. Instead of sending a great warrior, God sent a child. Instead of sending a rich and powerful king, God sent a poor and obscure boy. Because God's rescue plan is unlike any other rescue plan ever devised. The paradox of Christmas is that God would display His power through weakness, His glory through humility, and His victory would come through apparent defeat. The paradox of Christmas is that God would come to rescue His people as a child. A child. A baby boy. Last week we studied Isaiah 7:14. We learned about the birth of this child. We learned about how this child would be born of a virgin. Next week we're going to study Isaiah 11:1-10, learn about the kingdom of this child. Today we're going to study Isaiah 9:1-7, and learn about the person and work of this child. So Isaiah 9:1-7, if you'd like to find your way there in your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 536. Isaiah 9:1-7. Are going to give us a little bit more information about this child, this one who God would send to save and rescue His people. Isaiah 9:1-7. Let's begin in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You. as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We learn here about the person and work of this child who will come to rescue God's people. Verses 1 through 5 tell us about the work of the child. The child will bring light and victory to his people. Then verses 6 through 7 tell us who this child is. He will be a divine ruler. The main point of this text is simply that God will send light and victory to his people through a child who will be a divine ruler. God will send light and victory to his people through a child who will be a divine ruler, a divine king. Let's break this text up into three sections. We'll look at, number one, God sends light, verses 1 and 2. Number 2, God sends victory, verses 3 through 5. And then number 3, God sends a child, verses 6 through 7. So God sends light, God sends victory, God sends a child. That's our passage, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Before we jump in there, let's zoom out for a moment, though, and set the stage, kind of get our bearings on what's going on in Isaiah. This passage doesn't just plop down here out of nowhere. Let's try to set the context for this particular passage of Isaiah. Last week we learned from Isaiah 7 that God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz. Remember King Ahaz? Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. Very evil king. Okay, God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz in order to tell him not to fear, but rather to trust in the Lord. Not to trust in help coming from Assyria, but rather trust in help coming from the Lord. The Lord even offered to confirm his promise by giving him a sign, but Ahaz pridefully rejected it. In his rejection, we learned that he sounded pious and religious. He said, "I won't test the Lord. No one puts the Lord to the test." But really, he rejected the sign because he didn't want to believe. He didn't want to trust in the Lord's promise. His heart was full of unbelief. He trusted his plan instead of God's promise. He looked to Assyria for help instead of the Lord. And the Lord gave him a sign anyways. Remember chapter 7, verse 14? Remember the sign? "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So the sign was going to be that a virgin gives birth, and his name's going to be Emmanuel. Now, the audience, though, isn't just Ahaz. Yes, Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz right here, but also notice verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13, he's also talking to the house of David. Verse 14, the you is plural. The Lord will give you, Ahaz, you and all of the house of David. So this is a promise to the house of David. It's to David's whole dynasty. God will give the house of David a sign that he is with them. And the sign will be that a virgin will conceive. That's a miracle, by the way. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. The son will be called Emmanuel. Now again, back to this idea of paradox at Christmas. This sign is not a sign of God exercising muscle at Christmas. This is a sign that God will save his people through weakness, through a baby being born, not through an army coming. God is showing Ahaz, telling Ahaz and the house of David that salvation will come through weakness, not strength. Ahaz was calling for an army. God called for a child. Then in chapter 8, we learn that because Ahaz and Israel failed to follow God's way, instead followed their way, darkness came. Look at the end of chapter 8. 8:21 and 22. They, Israel, will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So because Ahaz and Israel looked to themselves, looked to the earth for help instead of to the Lord, darkness descended upon them. The Lord sent poverty, confusion, and anguish. Because they refused the light of God's truth, all they can expect is darkness. They'll actually become the prey of the nation they trusted in, Assyria. The thing in which they hoped will lead to their undoing. But the story doesn't stop there. That brings us right up to chapter 9, verse 1. Judgment and misery won't have the last word in Israel. God won't leave His people in darkness. He promises, chapter 9, verse 1, to do something spectacular, to send light. So this is number 1, God will send light. There will be no gloom. Verse 1, no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So Zebulun and Naphtali, what is that? Those are two of the northernmost tribes of Israel. They're way up in the north, the top of Israel. These verses, verses 1 and 2, say that something spectacular is going to happen up there in Zebulun and Naphtali, the northernmost parts of Israel. It's very likely that within just a few months of Isaiah giving this word to Ahaz, that the Assyrians came and invaded Israel, conquering the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's because they were persistent in their idolatry, their breaking of God's law, their disobedience to the Lord. And so God's patience ran out. His patience always runs out eventually. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But God's patience does have an end. He let His people go, by the way, for hundreds of years in idolatry and disobedience before He sent judgment. But finally, He did send Assyria. He did send another evil nation to judge Israel. The darkness of the evil Assyrian army descended on the northern tribes. They started with Zebulun and Naphtali, and within 10 years, that entire kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, had been enslaved, pillaged, conquered by the Assyrians. That's why there's anguish. That's why the people are walking in a land of deep darkness. Just to try to bring this home to us, just imagine another country coming to our country, killing many of us, taking what we own, and then setting up their own government, their own rule over us. Totally canceling out all of our freedoms, all of our way of doing things, disrupting our lives, our families, our government, our economy, everything disrupted. Darkness. You can understand the imagery. Darkness descends upon the land. Anguish, gloom comes to Israel. How on earth can a land under that kind of darkness be made glorious, as he says in verse 1? How is light going to shine again in North Israel? So glad you asked. If you'll please turn to Matthew chapter 4, you'll find our answer. How will light come again to North Israel? Matthew 4. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 759. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12, Matthew tells us how light comes to North Israel. Now, verse 12, when he, Jesus, heard that John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, where he grew up, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. In the territory of where? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that, this is Matthew's quotation of Isaiah, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So God's light would come again to Zebulun and Naphtali when Jesus began his public ministry in that very region. Jesus began his teaching and preaching ministry in Galilee, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. God's light in Christ shone first in the very areas that the Assyrian conquest had begun. The sunrise of God's salvation in Christ was first seen in Galilee. The first area of Israel to fall would be the first to rise in Christ. The first area to see God's judgment would be the first area to see God's salvation in Christ. The first area lost in darkness would be the first area to see His glory in Christ. And the people of Galilee did not deserve this. This is the most unexpected place for Jesus to begin His ministry. This is all grace. Jews at that day and time would have never expected the Messiah to come and begin His ministry. In fact, He didn't just begin His ministry. He did the bulk of His ministry in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. The Jews at that day would have never expected Jesus or the Messiah to do that. Why? Well, we need to understand the significance of what Galilee is. Why would Jesus make Galilee His home base? So let's spend a few moments considering Galilee, this area. If you will, turn to your maps in the back of your Bible. If you have maps, they're non-inspired, but they're very helpful. Find a map called the Ministry of Jesus. The Ministry of Jesus. The Pew Bibles don't have maps, so sorry about that. Look on with your neighbor. On this map, the Ministry of Jesus, find Galilee. You got it? Okay. Now, flip just one or two maps previous. Hold your place there. And look at the map called the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Find Naphtali and Zebulun. You see them there in the north? The top of the map, right around the Sea of Galilee? Okay, now back to the Ministry of Jesus map. Galilee is right there, the northern part of Israel, where Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes, were located. We're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, as you'll notice, was a much smaller region than Judea in the south. Judea was a huge region in the south. Galilee was smaller, but it was much more fertile and much more populated. The Jewish historian Josephus, who actually served as the ruler of Galilee for a time, said that the entire region of Galilee was cultivated. The entire region, that there wasn't any wasteland. In other words, it was like a Garden of Eden. There was just field upon field, crops and produce. No wasteland. The smallest village in Galilee had 15,000 people in it. There were several important roads that passed through Galilee. You might remember Isaiah chapter 9 where it says the way of the sea. That was one of the major trade routes that went through Galilee, the way of the sea. It was said that Judea is on the way to nowhere while Galilee is on the way to everywhere. Judea was a mountainous region. It's dry and arid. If you've been to Israel, you'll remember that in Judea around Jerusalem, there's just a lot of rocks and mountains and hills. There aren't a lot of trees and grass. But up in the north, it's lush. It's green. It's fertile. It's beautiful. The mixed population up in Galilee was already happening in Isaiah's time, and happening in Jesus' time. See, what had happened is, though, because this was such a huge trade route, nations coming and going through this area all the time, foreign conquerors made their way into Galilee and had taken over parts of it at various times in history. They brought people from all over the world and settled them there. And so, this area was called Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. There were lots of non-Jews living there. This meant that a lot of the Jews living in the south, the Judean Jews, looked down their noses on the Jews or the people of the north. The southern Jews in Judea considered the Galileans irreligious, uneducated, farmers, fishermen, who had a questionable ethnic heritage. Back to Matthew 4. Having that context in mind, consider again verse 13, Matthew 4, 13. Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea of Galilee. Why is that important? Because it tells us that Jesus purposefully went and made his home base a region of Israel that was full of non-Israelites, pagans, people of mixed ethnic origin, irreligious, uneducated, farming-type people. This means that Jesus purposefully went and lived in a region full of working class and ethnically impure people. He chose to live with people who had great spiritual need. The Messiah was expected to reign and rule in Jerusalem, but Jesus inaugurated his kingdom in the backwoods of Galilee. God sent His Messiah to do the majority of His public ministry among the lowly and despised people of Galilee. This should, I think, inform us, by the way, as we think about where we should live, where we should go, who we should associate ourselves with. Jesus did not set up shop in the halls of power in Jerusalem. He went to Galilee. He lived with farmers, fishermen, poor people, unclean people. He lived among those who the high-class Jews didn't want to live around. Those who they looked down their nose upon. Ironically, the most famous man to ever live, Jesus, found the warmest welcome in the obscure places of the world, not the halls of power. We also should be looking for ways to engage people where they are, especially people who are on the fringes of our society, people who the halls of power and, frankly, many Christians and churches have neglected, people who we would rather not associate with because they're different than us. They talk different, look different, act different than us. Jesus did the exact opposite. He lived among those kinds of people. In Jesus, God came to live with people who are far from God. Like the Galileans, we're all born in darkness. We all live in a land of deep darkness. We all are like the Galileans in that we have different gods we worship. We have all bowed to the gods of our nation. We've mostly ignored the God of heaven and earth. Though the Bible says that we're darkened in our understanding of God and His ways and have hard hearts that don't want to love God, we also stubbornly assume that we're good with God because we're living basically a good life. Jesus comes and lives with people just like us, the Galilean people who need Him, who are far from God. See, the Bible says that God is holy, and that because He is holy, His good character demands that He punish sin and sinners. But the Bible also says that He sent Himself, God sent Himself, to live with people who are far from God. The Bible says that God sent Jesus to die on a cross, to take punishment that we, Galilean people like us, unclean people like us, to take our punishment, the punishment that our sins deserve. The Bible says that on the third day God raised this Galilean prophet up from the dead, telling the world that this is indeed the Son of God. It doesn't matter where He lived. He's been declared the Son of God, that He has victory over sin, Satan, and death. That the Father has accepted and received His sacrifice for sin. The Bible goes on to say that everyone, Galilean, Judean, American, Indian, Romanian, whatever you are, the Bible says that if you will but trust in this Son of God, this Christ, you will be forgiven of all your sin. If you'll but turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, you will be forgiven. The Bible also says that if you don't, and this is a stumbling block for so many in our culture, if you don't put your trust in this Galilean peasant prophet, this crucified boy from Nazareth, if you don't put your trust in him, you yourself will have to answer to God. You yourself will receive the punishment that your sins deserve from God forever in hell. God sent Jesus to Galileans, to people like us. God isn't impressed with outward shows of religion. God's looking for people humble enough to admit that they can't save themselves. God's looking for hearts that are willing to admit their need. Not their need for improvement, but their need for redemption. Many of us are quick to admit, nobody's perfect. We're not as quick to admit that we have no righteousness whatsoever, that we have no hope apart from someone else's righteousness. God is looking for hearts broken over sin and desperate for outside help, outside righteousness. Jesus will come. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus will come to live with you, just like he came and lived with the Galileans, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you'll admit your need for him, he'll come and live with you, take up residence within you through his Spirit, and make you his. So God brings light to those dwelling in darkness. Let's go back to Isaiah 9. Number two, God brings victory. God brings victory. God brings light to these northern tribes and his people. Then number two, the next few verses of Isaiah 9 tells us that God will bring victory to his people. Verse 3, Isaiah 9, 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So God brings victory to his people. Isaiah is simply saying here that war will end and joy will come to his people. The oppressors will be defeated and joy will return to the people of God. There will be gladness when they divide the spoil, verse 3. Just as Zebulun and Naphtali had experienced the grief and despair of conquest, they'll also experience the triumph and joy of victory when God comes and takes care of their enemies. Notice verse 4. He mentions the day of Midian. Coincidentally, Nick mentioned this in Sunday school. Didn't plan to also talk about Gideon. But in Gideon, in Judges chapter 7, Gideon is shown as this warrior. As Nick said this morning, had 32,000 warriors. God says, no, your army's too big. Let's dwindle it down. I think 300 will be enough to go up against the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. And so in chapter 4, when it talks about the day of Midian, it's talking about the day when God used Gideon to literally take 300 men and surround this vast army with nothing but clay jars and trumpets and torches. They broke the jars, they lit the torches, they blew the trumpets, and the people of Midian, by an act of God, all killed each other essentially. And Gideon led the people to victory. God's people were miraculously saved through the defeat of their enemies. That's what he's talking about here, this day of Midian. Just as God used Midian to defeat the Midianites, the enemies of God's people, so God will also use a greater Gideon to defeat their enemies, God's people's enemies of sin and death. He will shatter the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. God will set them free, give them victory. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? 29 and 30, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember, a yoke is something that goes over your shoulders, something that would link up the oxen as they pulled a cart. A yoke is personified really as a heavy burden, something that you can't get out from under. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not heavy. In fact, my yoke will give you rest, not make you more tired. How is that possible? Well, Jesus' death on the cross, of course, breaks the heavy yoke of our sin. Jesus' imputed righteousness means that we don't have to perform our way into heaven. We don't have to try to be good enough or appear good enough for God anymore. God accepts us perfectly in Christ. The easy yoke of Jesus' grace gives rest to our souls. So the way that God breaks the yoke of our oppressor is by giving us the yoke of Christ, the yoke of the gospel, the yoke of the cross. He lays His cross, if you will, over our lives and says, you don't have to perform anymore. I accept you in Christ. You don't have to be righteous in and of yourselves. In fact, you aren't, so stop trying. Here, carry this yoke. This yoke is easy. It's light. It won't burden you. In fact, this yoke will give you rest. God defeats our enemies now through this greater Gideon, through this yoke of Jesus. And gives His people victory over sin and all of its shame and guilt. So God brings victory. God brings light. God brings victory. Then number three, and finally, we see in verses 6 through 7 that God will bring a child. God will send a child. Verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, light is coming. God's going to send light. Verses 3 through 5 says, victory is coming. God's going to defeat the enemies of his people. Verse 6, a child. A child is coming. There's going to be a baby boy that's born. This light, this victory that's going to come for God's people is coming through the child, the son that is given. God will send a child. And here in these two verses, we learn that this child will be no ordinary child. He'll be a divine king. He'll in fact be God. So who is this child? Let's look at this quickly, these two verses. We learned back in 7:14, this child is born of a virgin. Verse 6, it says this child will govern or rule his people. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That means all the authority and rule and reign will be on him and in him. So this child will be a king. He won't be a mere human king, though, because look at what it says next. The government is on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So these four titles that Isaiah gives this child king make it clear for us that this is a divine king. This is a divine child. Let's look quickly at these four titles. The title Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor tells us that this child king will give wondrous counsel. He will give his people true wisdom because his counsel goes beyond human wisdom. The child's wisdom will confound the wisdom of this world because it has its origins in another world. He will be a wonderful counselor. This means, by the way, that we should go to Him for counsel before we go to the world. Do you guys ever have problems that you just don't know what to do? Do you ever just scratch your head and you have no idea what you should do going forward? You know, it doesn't have to be, you know, huge life-changing issues. It could be small things, you know. Should I study, for example, should I study Isaiah 9 in order to preach Isaiah 9 this morning? Or should we examine the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels? I struggle with that. I truly struggle with those kinds of things. So it could be bigger things or smaller things. Jesus is a counselor, meaning he wants to counsel us. He wants to help us make decisions. He wants to help us think through things and what's best and decide what's best. One of the things this means, of course, obviously, is that we should know and study the Word of Jesus, the Word of God. We should apply His Word to our life as much as we possibly can. Of course, as Nick said this morning, the Word doesn't address every single situation we face. The Bible did not tell me to preach on Isaiah 9 rather than Matthew 2. I didn't get that in the Bible. So one of the things I do, one of the things I encourage you to do all the time, is surround yourself with godly counselors. Not just anybody, not just your best friend, not just your closest family member, but people who are godly counselors. And what that means is they know the Word of God. They're godly men and women. They're growing in faithfulness to God. They're not perfect. They're not God. They're not omniscient. But they're growing in godliness. They're growing in the Word of God. And so we should go to them for advice, for help, for counsel. We should seek counsel from those who are full of good, godly counsel, namely the Word of God. This also means that when we need to seek professional counseling help, we don't need to assume that secular psychology or even many versions of Christian counseling are actually in alignment with the Word of God. The wonderful counselor's counsel is the counsel that we need to be seeking. We seek it on our own through reading, through putting ourselves under it, through preaching and teaching. We seek it through relationships in the church, godly counselors, and we seek it sometimes through professional counseling help, through biblical, faithful counselors. Jesus intends to counsel His people, to help us decide what we should do when we don't know what to do. He's a wonderful counselor, but He's also mighty God. He's mighty, He's strong, and He's also God. He has God's might, God's strength, because He is God. His power is so great that He can conquer His people's strongest enemies. But He's not a worldly kind of warrior or mighty man. He doesn't hoard His power. He doesn't accumulate or amass power for His own sake like an evil dictator. God in Christ shares His power. See, His power is available to anyone who will humble themselves like He did and admit their weakness and walk with Him. Any of us who follow this child king, this divine ruler, this mighty God, any who will simply follow Him will then become mighty men and mighty women because the mighty God who made all things will be with them, will be, in fact, in them. He's mighty God. He's also everlasting Father. This child will be like a father to His people. He'll be concerned for their well-being. He'll discipline them. He'll love them unconditionally. And He'll do so forever because He's the everlasting Father. See, our earthly dads, even if they were wonderful, they can only be our dads for a season, for a short time. They're only our dads temporarily because they all eventually pass away. So total security and total love and total wisdom and total care can only come from a dad, from a father who's everlasting, who's eternal. And if you're like me, you feel a void in your life of dad, for dad. This text, though, says that this child king is meant by God to be an everlasting father, to affirm you, to accept you unconditionally, to discipline you when needed, to care for your needs, to make sure that you're always provided for, to protect you, to walk with you, and to never leave you because He's the everlasting Father. He's also, finally, the Prince of Peace. This child king is the ruler of Shalom. That word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It means wholeness. This child king is the whole man. He's completely at one with God and with man. He lacks nothing. And because he's a prince, he has the authority and the power to share this shalom, these benefits, with anyone who will come under his rule. He's the Prince of Peace and has peace for anyone who will trust him. He's full of wisdom, strength, love, and peace. And then verse 7 says that he's a son of David. He will be on the throne of David. He'll reign over his people with a kind of justice and righteousness that no mere human descendant of David could achieve. His rule, notice verse 7, will have no end. His justice and righteousness will go forth from this time forth and forevermore. So this king won't be a king like any other king in Israel. He'll be the final king. He'll be the king to end all kings. The King of Kings. This is why, by the way, we sing so many songs at Christmas about Jesus' kingship. Maybe you noticed this morning, in Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Or what child is this? The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. And then in the first Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. At Christmas, we declare through song, hopefully with our lives, that this child born in Bethlehem is a king. We declare that Isaiah's prophecy here of a child king has been fulfilled, that there has been a child king born who's full of wisdom and might and love and peace, whose rule and righteousness and justice and peace will never end. But again, this rule of Jesus's doesn't come into the world in some ambiguous way. Jesus rules those who bow to his rule. Of course, he stands over the entire universe as God, but he rules, he reigns in those who have submitted their lives to him. You don't have to turn to Matthew 4, but if you'll remember, right after that prophecy Matthew repeats for us, it says Jesus' first sermon goes like this. Jesus goes out saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the first sermon Jesus ever preached was, "Suck up your pride, submit yourself to Jesus. Because his kingdom has come. Put yourself under the rule of another." So as we close, has Jesus, the child king, taken over the government of your life? Has he become your king? He is the king, and you will bow to him one day, like it or not. But is he your king now? Have you bowed your heart and life before him? Have you been freed from the tyrannical rule of sin and self and Satan by submitting to his rule of love and grace and peace? One way we can discern this very easily is by walking in relationship with other Christians. I know that some in this room are doing that faithfully, and I'm so encouraged by that. But I also know that many of you in this room are not. You're not walking in accountable relationships with other brothers and sisters, where they're able to speak truth in love into your life and say, "John, this area has not been submitted to the rule and reign of Christ." You see, we aren't the best observers of ourselves. We often assume that we're okay and that we're doing things great when we have these huge blind spots and we don't see that we're actually walking in self-destructive patterns. So we need to put ourselves in humble, accountable relationships with other believers. That's one way we put ourselves under the rule of Christ. The paradox of Christmas is that God's biggest gift to the world came in a very small package. Instead of sending an army, he sent a baby. Instead of sending a warrior, he sent a child. Instead of sending a rich and powerful king, he sent a poor and obscure boy. But no ordinary boy. This boy became a man. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God and will return to rescue His people and judge all of His enemies finally and fully. This child king is a gracious king. He wants to give His kingdom to His kids. He wants to share His glory with them. He wants to remove their darkness. He wants to give them peace without end, now and forever, in a land of everlasting light and unending joy. Because of His grace, Jesus, the child king, deserves our trust. He deserves our worship. He deserves our love. So right now, as we close with song, I want us to sing now what we'll sing forever under the authority and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We will sing then as we will sing now. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us to submit our lives to King Jesus joyfully, gladly, humbly, acknowledging that we need You, that we have nothing in and of ourselves, that we are full of sin and self-righteousness, and that we need outside help, that we need a Savior. I pray for those in the room this morning who don't know You as Savior. I pray that You would save them, that You would go live with them, that You would show them Your power and the beauty of the gospel and their need for it. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be faithful, to be walking and living under Your rule and in relationship with other brothers and sisters. I pray that You would help us to walk in the joy and peace and love and strength and wisdom of our child King Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.